Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So this is how Paul starts chapter 5. In order to understand what he's saying here, we have to go back to the end of chapter 4. This is one of those cases where the chapter divisions are not in sync with the logical flow of thought. Because the first verse of chapter 5 is a continuation of the argument of the last verse of chapter 4. But we know that the chapter divisions in our English Bible are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were just put there for convenience to help us identify verses, and so if we understand that, then we should be in good shape. So verse 1 of chapter 5 really is a continuation of what he's been saying already. And we know that's the case because he says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Well, where did that thought come from? It came from the immediate illustration that he was just giving. Remember last week we talked about how the Apostle Paul gave us an illustration or an analogy that he made using Hagar and Sarah to represent two covenants. Hagar was the slave woman and Sarah was the free woman. Hagar represented the law and bondage. Sarah represented the promises and freedom. And so Paul is picking up on that idea here. He's saying, if you want to be free, then you come down on the side or in the column of the things we talked about with Sarah and Isaac and the son of promise. In the very last part of chapter 4, he says, so, brethren, as he concludes his illustration there, he says, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And so he picks up that thought. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And he goes back to this terminology of freedom. And we've already seen that in his other illustrations, too, about buying us out of the slave market. You remember that? How the illustration he used was as if we were born as slaves and here we are in the slave market. But Jesus came along and he paid the price to free us out of the slave market. And when the word freedom is used here in verse 1 of chapter 5, it gets back to that thought of the slave market. This is slave terminology that he's using here. This is the word that would typically be used for freedom, or sometimes it's translated liberty, because this is the kind of word that would be used of a slave who was purchased out of the slave market and given his liberty. One commentator had this to say about it. He said the phraseology is that of manumission from slavery. And manumission is like a technical term for the freeing of slaves. And he said that it's among the Greeks, it was affected by a legal act according to which the manumitted slave was purchased by a god. Now, the slave could not provide the money, and so the master or the person freeing the slave would pay the money into the temple treasury in the presence of the slave, and a document was drawn up, and it would have the words, for freedom. Okay, so that's where Paul is getting this phrase. It was for freedom. This is the exact phrase that they would see in a document if the slave was actually being freed. So the master paid the money into the temple treasury. The document was drawn up containing the words, for freedom. And then no one could enslave him again because he was the property of a god. He had the document and it was witnessed legally. So he couldn't be enslaved again. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? It gets us back to the idea about Christ buying us out of the slave market. He pays the price, and the document's drawn up, Not only does he free us as slaves, but we also know from previous illustrations that Paul has given that he adopted us as his sons, and that means that we get the heir to the riches of his household, which is way beyond what just a freed slave would get. But here again, Paul goes back to that illustration of freedom. And as your notes say, trying to summarize a lot of things in one quote here, I've said, Christ set us free from the bondage in which we were born and have lived. And he did this so that we might live in liberty. And that's why he says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Because this is the case, because Christ has done this, we must keep standing firm in our freedom. We must not be captured again, or re-enslaved, or returned to a life of slavery to, and I put three things here, to the sinful world system, the world, the desires of our own flesh, the world, the flesh, and the third one would be the devil, right? The promptings and temptations of the devil. So that kind of summarizes Galatians 5, verse 1. When Paul says it was for freedom that Christ set us free, we could rephrase it this way. Paul might just as easily have been saying that it's not to bring us into another form of bondage that Christ liberated us from that which we were born. Christ didn't free us in order to bring us into another kind of bondage. It's interesting because the combination of that noun freedom and then the verb, set us free, that Christ set us free. It was for freedom that he set us free. We might see that in our Bible and say, well, isn't that kind of redundant? It was for freedom that Christ set us free? Of course it was. You know, it just kind of goes without saying. But again, in the original language here, that combination would stress the completeness of the act of setting us free. Christ did everything he needed to do to buy liberty for us. And the tense of that verb, the aorist tense, it emphasizes that there was a period or a point in time back there when Christ did this. He accomplished it completely at that point in time, and he did it once and for all. Did not do anything more. And he says, therefore, keep standing firm. So he gives us something that we can do, a positive aspect of it. On the positive side, we have something we can do. We can keep standing firm. We have to understand that Christ did this for us. He did it completely, and he did it once and for all. And we have this freedom. So we need to keep standing firm in the freedom that we have. And then he gives us a negative side as well. He says, on the positive side, stand firm. But on the negative side, don't let yourself be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't be captured again and held in bondage. When he says to be subject, it's a word that's kind of like we would identify out here in the American West as what a cowboy does. When he's riding along, he's chasing one of these stray cows, and he's got his lariat, and he's swinging the hand over his head. And he's chasing this cow, and he swoops that lariat down over the head and the horns of the cow. Pulls it up, and he's got that cow. That cow's not going anywhere now. That's the kind of the sense of this word, to be captured like that, to be roped in, he might say. And he says, don't let somebody rope you in and capture you like that. He uses the word yoke there as an illustration. Slavery is a yoke. It's a burden. It's like putting something on your back and then locking it around your neck so that you can't get rid of it. And it's heavy, and it makes you work and sweat and slave, and you never feel like you're ever going to get out of it. Don't be yoked in like that. Now, what he's referring to specifically here, this is a key verse, by the way. This is a good underlinable verse in your Bible. We have to understand what Christ did for us, and we have to stand firm in it, and don't be yoked in or roped in. Paul is talking to them specifically about being roped into keeping the Jewish laws. But we can be roped into things that people make us think we have to do in order to complete our salvation. That what Christ did really wasn't enough. We have to go to confession every week. We have to be baptized a certain way. We have to observe certain ceremonies or rituals. We have to pray 5 times facing the east. There are all kinds of systems of religion that tell us that what Christ did isn't enough. There's something else that we have to do to really complete it. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. No, don't fall into that. Even in evangelical or fundamental Christian circles, there are things that people say that you have to do. Remember, there was one particular church where if your haircut was such that your hair was touching your ears, then they were questioning your salvation. You weren't really saved if your hair, as a man, would touch the top of your ears. A lady with short hair, no, your hair, as a lady, you had to let it grow down your back. Or they would question your salvation. And there are people like that out there. In fact, yesterday we pulled up to the house and we saw a carload of people getting out of the corner. They were nicely dressed, clean-cut looking people. They had little briefcases and they were carrying it up and down the neighborhood. By golly, they were going to try to win converts to their system. They have to go door to door and talk to other people. And the more people they do that to, the more secure their salvation is. There's all kinds of systems out there like that, and we have to be on our guard to stand firm in the freedom we have and to not let somebody deceive us or yoke us in or get us to believe something that's not true. How do we do that? How can we protect ourselves from that? I think the only way to do that is to know what this book says. If you don't know what this book says, and you don't have a kind of a basic theology under your belt, it's easy to get tricked and fooled. Somebody who is persuasive can come in with their grim a worm tongue and get you to believe something that's not true. So this is a really important verse. Now Paul's going to go on to bring up to them the thing that he was concerned about for the Galatians specifically. They were facing something. It's a very serious threat. They were being told that they had to do a particular thing in order to really be saved. And he says it in verse 2. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now that's an interesting introduction there, first of all, isn't it? He's saying, look, I'm telling you, with all the force of my personal authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, look, behold, I, Paul, I have already established in the first 2 chapters of this letter, I have a right to tell you these things. And now, with my apostolic authority, I, Paul, am saying this to you. If you receive circumcision, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. And we know that that was an important problem he was dealing with, don't we? Because back in the earlier sections of this letter, he mentioned that they were being told to be circumcised and to obey the ceremonial laws of Judaism. And so he's getting back to that point now. He says, hey, look, you guys, if you do this, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I think this is interesting because the if clause here in the original language, Greek has 3 different kinds of if-then clauses that actually indicate what it is that Paul means when he says this. And he's saying here that he doesn't mean that they've already been circumcised. It states a case as it's possible that they might be. It implies that they were in danger of allowing themselves to be circumcised. They were going to submit to circumcision because these false teachers had told them that they weren't really saved unless they did. And so Paul is saying, if you receive circumcision for that reason, then Christ is not going to be a benefit to you. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, wasn't it? It was a sign of the Jewish yoke that Paul has mentioned. The whole yoke of the law was around the neck of the Jews. And they were obligated to keep every single provision of it. But it was impossible to do that. It was just an impossible burden They couldn't, even the best of the Jews couldn't carry that kind of burden. And here, these false teachers were trying to make these Gentile believers do that. So Paul is saying, look, circumcision is just a sign of being subjected to the whole yoke of that system of the law. And in that case, there's nothing Christ is going to be able to do to help them if they put themselves under that yet. He goes further in the next two verses. Watch what he says here. This is really serious. In verse 3, he says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." This word for obligation is the word for a debtor. They were going to become debtors. It would be like me signing the paperwork to go into debt to purchase a multi-million dollar office building. I don't have any business doing that because I can't pay for that. What am I doing? It's impossible for me to do that. I can't do that. Well, he says, you're going to become a debtor. You will be held accountable. You'll be obligated. In the original language, it was used for a person who voluntarily assumed an obligation. For instance, you just had your house refinanced. You voluntarily assumed an obligation now for a new mortgage to pay a certain amount of money. And you did that because it was a wise thing for you to do. You actually are saving something every month because you got a lower rate. But what they were being obligated to was something that it was impossible for them to pay. When Paul is saying here that when they submit to circumcision as a sign of that covenant of the law, it would commit them to an impossible obligation. It would make them a party to the covenant of the law, as one commentator said, and the law requires of everyone thus committed a perfect fulfillment of the entire law. And Paul's already mentioned that, hasn't he? He says, you who want to be under the law, don't you know what it says? Listen to what the law says. Remember that part? It says you've got to live by every provision of it. Now, why would a person do this? Why would they voluntarily put themselves under that kind of impossible burden when they don't have to? Especially when Paul already taught us in chapter 3, verse 19 particularly, he says that the law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until when? The law had a time limit, didn't it? Until when? In verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, until the seed should come. Now, who's the seed? He already told us it was Christ Jesus, right? Until that seed should come to who the promises had been made. After that, the law was no longer required. It had a time limit. So Paul's already given them a good reason not to put themselves under it. The law has expired. It's expired. It's not in force anymore. So for sure they don't need to put themselves under that kind of burden. Now listen to what he says next in verse 4. If you think verse 3 and 2 and 3 are interesting, look at verse 4. He starts off and he says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law. Again, he's talking to these people who are seeking, they're desiring to put themselves back under that burden of the law to be justified. He says, you have been severed from Christ. Now, there's a present tense. You who are seeking, you are seeking. Right now, he's telling them, you are seeking to be justified. And it's a present passive verb that could be rendered this way. You who are trying to be justified by the law. Okay. They're desiring to, they're trying to. It's not going to happen, is it? Based on what Paul's already said, they're not going to succeed in that. But they're trying. So this is a clear statement of what the false teachers were telling the Galatians to do. If we want to know why Paul wrote this letter, this is a good sentence to look at. Because they were actually trying to be justified by law. That's why he's writing this letter. It's wrong to do that. By works of the law, by human effort to complete your salvation as if what Christ did wasn't enough. And he says, hey, if you guys are doing that, number one, you have been severed. Severed, what does that indicate to you? Cut off. Like, I think of the vivid imagery of the French Revolution, where they took folks up to the guillotine and they severed their head from their shoulders. And Paul is saying, in the last verse, he said, Christ is going to be of no benefit to you in verse 2. Why is he going to be of no benefit? Because they're actually cutting themselves off from his benefit. Isn't that graphic? Another way of saying it is your union with Christ is dissolved. Gone. You're not connected to him anymore. That's an even more graphic way of saying that Christ would be of no benefit to him. The next phrase he says, that's just the first thing. You've just been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And this is a really serious thing too. These three words, fallen from grace, really sum up what Paul thinks is wrong with this whole approach that the false teachers were pushing. The word fall was used of the flowers bloom and they're very beautiful for a season, and then it's time for them to wither. They wither and the petals fall to the ground. It was used of somebody who was stripped of their office. I think of recently there was a senator. He had done some things that were illegal, and he was basically stripped of his post. It was also used of actors who were booed and hissed off of the stage. So it's an interesting picture in this word, isn't it? But Paul is really saying, if you put yourselves under this yoke, under the whole economy or period of the law, which, by the way, has expired, he might say, then you have fallen out of the economy of salvation by grace through Christ. Paul has clearly taught us that the way to be saved is, it's all by God's work, isn't it? God did everything. He had to because we couldn't do anything for ourselves. God did the work. It was by his grace and mercy that he did it. And we receive it by our own, by faith, by exercising our faith in what he did, not in anything we do. And so there's two ways that you can look at being saved. The Jewish way that the Judaizers and the false teachers were thinking that they had to actually do these works in order to really be saved. Now, is that how a person was really saved in the Old Testament? No, it wasn't. But they had come to believe that it was. They were wrong. But that was a whole period of time that Paul said expired. It's no longer even in effect. As soon as Christ came, a new way of working with mankind was instituted by God. It was by faith in what Christ did on our behalf. And Paul is really saying here that you have fallen out of the economy of salvation by grace in Christ. This new way that God's now working with mankind, he says, you're going to fall out of that. You're trying to fall back into this old way that doesn't even apply anymore. So it's a really important word that he uses here for fallen from grace. You can think of it dispensationally. God deals with people in different ways at different times. And we are now in the dispensation of God's grace. We get salvation by exercising faith in what Christ has done for us. And they're wanting to go back to a previous dispensation. And Paul says, first of all, you can't do it. If you try to do it, it's going to be impossible. And you will have fallen out of the provision that God has made for you during this period of human history. He says, don't do that. So this is really a serious charge that he brings. In your notes it says that by going back to the law, you're cutting yourself off from the deliverance that Christ has bought for you. You have fallen out from, you could say, out from the sphere of grace with no hope of salvation. That's what they were trying to do. You could see how serious it was and why Paul was really trying to make his point by using different illustrations and telling them exactly what it is they're trying to do. In verse 5, he says, let me explain this to you. The word for here is used. It's used sort of as a contrast, but he's explaining what they should be doing. He says, for we, and when he says we, who does he refer to? Well, I think he includes himself, but he's including some other people who are trying to get their salvation by faith in what Christ did for them. He says, we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So he's contrasting how these Galatians should be behaving with what they were really about to do. He says, what you're on the verge of doing is not right. By contrast, this is what we're doing and what you should be doing too. And he says, it's by faith, not by works of the law. So Paul has been making this contrast all along, hasn't he? In verse 6 he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. When he says in Christ Jesus, he means in the sphere of the economy of grace that Christ has instituted. He's referring back to what he says here about fallen from grace. He says, don't be one of those who would be fallen from grace, but be in the sphere of Christ Jesus and the grace he provides. And when he says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, that kind of sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Because he's already talked about, even back in chapter 2, when he said that when he went to Jerusalem, they examined his gospel message and said, oh yeah, this is great. We're going to send you to the uncircumcision while we focus on the circumcision. Well, what was that about? It was about mission fields to Jews and mission fields to Gentiles. So when Paul uses those terms here, he's saying, you know what? It doesn't really matter if you're of the circumcision, if you're a Jew, or if you're of the uncircumcision, if you're a Gentile. Remember, he's already told us that, really, in chapter 3, verse 28. Didn't he say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Well, look at the connection. For in Christ Jesus, chapter 5, verse 6, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Being a Jew or being a Gentile doesn't really mean anything. And when he says means anything, he means it's not effective, it doesn't have force. It's not capable of producing any results. If I'm a Jew, that gives me no advantage over you as a Gentile in terms of producing results for salvation. And so he says, keep yourself in that sphere of what Christ has done for you in the economy of grace, we could say, or the dispensation of grace. Stay there. Don't fall out of that. Stay in that dispensation, because being a Jew or being a Gentile doesn't really matter. It doesn't really count for anything in terms of producing results for salvation. As far as being declared not guilty before God, which is what we all want, Paul is saying the only thing that counts for anything is faith. And we're justified by faith in what Christ has done apart from anything that we can do. In fact, we are powerless. We can't even generate any results on our own. It all has to be done by Christ. And the interesting thing he says here is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith, working through love. Does that mean that I actually have to do loving things in order to be saved? No. I have to exercise faith in what Christ did for me. That's what buys my verdict of not guilty, is his payment. But once I've received that, then my faith will exhibit itself in loving deeds. There will be loving actions that people can see. So our faith eventually works itself out in our lives, in loving deeds, both to God and to others. And this is going to anticipate what Paul will say here in a few verses. He's going to spend some more time elaborating on this thought. He does this a lot, doesn't he, as he's writing. He'll just introduce something with a little teaser, and he'll drop it and leave it there. And he'll go on and say some other things, and he'll come back to it, and he'll elaborate on it. Well, that's what he's doing here. So, preview of coming attractions. Paul's going to spend some time talking about that. I think the thing that we need to kind of keep in mind as we look at this section is Paul is definitely summing up his whole idea about freedom here. And verse 1 of chapter 5 is the key to this section, where he says, you've got two things you can do. On the positive side, stand firm in your freedom that Christ bought for you. And don't let people rope you in to slavery again. Don't get captured in a cult or in a false religion. Know what the scriptures say. Be on your guard. If anything, I think we can keep, as an application from this, we can keep the thought in mind that there are people out there who are going to want to capture us. There's people out there that want to take us in and get us as their followers. Bring us into their fold. And you see this all the time in the news. You see people who are captured and taken in by cults. And they voluntarily put themselves under a system. And then once they're in there, it's hard to get out. So I think we can definitely watch out for that, because there are things that would do that to us. And what are those things? Well, there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world system itself is set up. It's a fallen world system. And it's set up to kind of sucker us in and play upon our fleshly desires, the things that we, in our fallen nature, would think would be good to do. And then there's a personal enemy out there as well. The devil and his forces really do exist. They're not just things of myth. I am so grateful that we have the Lord Jesus Christ and his forces that do battle on our behalf. And we have the Holy Spirit living inside us that we can call upon for help when we're being tempted or being suckered in. You know, God, help me to see the truth here. And he will. He will do that. We need to recognize what Christ has done for us and rejoice in that and thank him every day for what he's done, for purchasing my freedom for me. Father, we do thank you so much for your word to us here. We see how serious it is what these people were doing, that they really were cutting themselves off from the benefit that you can provide. Help us to stand firm and fully connected to you and what you have done for us. Help us never to submit to anything that would cut us off from the benefit that you would want to provide for us. Help us be on our guard and be alert and be so immersed in the truths of your word that we could identify a fake a mile off. We just commit ourselves to you. We thank you so much for the incredibly great price that you paid to buy our freedom.